Tonight, we're going to study the subject, a bit of the subject of predestination. Now, I'm going to assume that some of you don't know about predestination, so here's a really quick rundown. The word predestined is used several times in the Bible, and we're going to read it several times tonight. The problem is that people have pulled the word predestined out of its context as used in the Bible, and they've built an entire man-made system of understanding that word. They've built a man-made belief system around that word predestined, and then whenever they read a passage that includes the word predestined, you know, they automatically believe the word is being used according to their system. You know, there's a lot, it's very easy for us to read into the Bible what we want it to say, and so. And here's the thing is the vast majority of folks who are churched in our community believe in some way, shape, or form in predestination. It's very, very common among us. Now, with that said, there's also different varying ways that people believe in predestination. Some people believe that predestination is only tied to a person's salvation. In this case, they believe that God has decided who he's going to save and who he is not going to save, and that God will make sure or force the outcome concerning those people. They're predestined. It's going to happen one way or the other. We'll cover that a little more here in a minute when we go through Calvin's tulip. Now, others believe that every one of the details of their lives has been predestined. Okay? And so they'll spend a lot of time, typically these people spend a lot of time talking about God's detailed plan for their lives. They'll turn everything that happens into them as a sign of God's guidance to make sure they're doing exactly what he wants and everything. For example, if they've taken a job and it's not going well, that's God telling them to quit because he's got a different plan. They're predestined for something different type of thing. Another example, this is where it gets kind of extreme, and it really sticks in my head. I remember this vividly. Several years ago, there were several local children were involved in a four-wheeler accident, and that's because there were several children on a four-wheeler, and so I think it was three or four of them, and one of them died, okay? One of them died in that accident. Someone put a link on Facebook to the article in the Times News about the story, and in response, someone actually said that we shouldn't be questioning the parents for their lack of judgment in allowing these children, these youths, to be on this four-wheeler, and that's because God wanted the child to die. All right? And that's what they commented, okay? And so the comments made by this person pointed to their belief that every detail of our life has no choice but to happen a certain way because God has predestined it that way. And therefore, the child died because it was God's will that the child die in that way, and therefore no one should question, you know, why there were several children operating an ATV. Okay, so there's a wide range in beliefs when it comes to predestination and God's interaction with our lives and forcing outcomes, that kind of stuff. Now, with that said, the theory of predestination is largely attributed to a man named John Calvin. It didn't originate with him, but he kind of crystallized the whole idea behind it. And it's given as the five tenets of Calvinism. Calvin's teachings are mostly known by the acronym TULIP, right? And these five categories, they just simply represent some of Calvin's main points. And I want you to know about them some and see how predestination fits in here. And the first one's total depravity. And so the Calvinists believe that mankind is born completely sinful. As babies from the womb, we are sinners in the mind of a Calvinist. We're born with Adam's sin. We're born guilty sinners. And that being the case, the Calvinists ask the question, you know, in light of man being born lost, how is it possible for anybody to ever choose to desire God? And the Calvinist's answer is they can't. And therefore, God has to predestine them. And so we start to see that these tenets of Calvinism, they build one upon another. Really, you got to have all the pieces in order for the whole system to work. And it starts with a belief that's not taught in the Bible, obviously, because the Bible clearly teaches about how children are innocent. But then the Calvinist builds upon that one false theory on top of the other. And so a Calvinist says that because of our fallen nature of mankind, because we're born sinners, we're just automatically alienated from God from the womb. Because of that, we don't even have the capacity to seek out God. Now, we don't have we can't even make the choice to seek God and be obedient to his word. And so God must then predestine every individual that God has chosen. That's the second tenet unconditional election. We short-term it predestination, okay? The Calvinists, we use unconditional election, okay? And so they believe that God has handpicked who will and who will not be saved, and only those who God has picked will be saved, that there's no other way. Calvin then builds upon that theory, adding in limited atonement. What that means is that Jesus died only for those predestined individuals. Jesus only died and paid for the price of people that God had already picked to be saved, which means that Jesus did not really die for the sins of all mankind, and that all mankind could repent and be forgiven of their sins. Instead, it was just those chosen ones, okay? On top of that, next, Calvin built on top of that, irresistible grace, okay? Irresistible grace means that the predestined cannot resist the gospel. Right? The claim is that what happens is the Holy Spirit works in the hearts and the minds of those who've been predestined. And it may not happen early in life. It may happen quite late in life. It's whenever God has chosen for the Holy Spirit to work upon this person. And they are irresistibly influenced to do as God wants them to do. And then Calvin adds in the perseverance, sometimes the preservation, but the perseverance of the saints. And this theory simply means that the predestined people cannot lose their salvation. You know, if they are predestined to be saved, it only makes sense that they can't lose their salvation. And this is also known as, we call it, once saved, always saved. So we use a lot of different words to talk about these five tenets of Calvinism. But the two big ones we talk about most in this area come up as once saved, always saved, and predestination. So that's the general rundown of Calvinism. And as I said, there's many versions of Calvinism that's flourishing today. But even so, and we can see how predestination fits in there. Now, there are a lot of texts that Calvin pulls bits and pieces from, or Calvinism, I should say, pulls bits and pieces from. But the two biggest, most comprehensive ones are Romans chapters 8 and 9 and Ephesians 1. So we're going to spend our time going through those texts and reading them and thinking about what Paul's actually saying there. Perhaps this subject will come up with friends or family, and we can go to this big section and ask a couple pointed questions and say, okay, are you sure that means what you think it means? And I want to make sure you realize that we're not even going to get into the massive amount of scriptures that just flat out refute Calvinism in general, okay? Now, for tonight, we're just going to go focus on predestination. We'll start in Romans chapter 8. So we'll start in 8, verse 28, and it says there, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, the first thing we need to do is ask ourselves, is Paul talking about individuals here or a group here? In what sense is Paul speaking of these people that God foreknew? Who is he predestined? Because knowing which one Paul intends gets to the heart of trying to understand what Paul is teaching about predestination and the overall. And as we go through the context, you'll see more and more here. The simpler way in English, though, would be if Paul is talking about us as individuals. I mean, this is the way you read it. But, as I said, looking at this text it automatically violates the context of the text, the greater context as we're going to read on. It also would contradict other passages about our free will. Passages like 2 Peter 3, 1 Timothy 2, they all tell us that our salvation is based upon our own free will to choose to obey the gospel, that kind of stuff. God has provided us with a means to be saved, and it's up to us, it's our choice as to whether or not we'll take God up on his offer. When we get to the passage in Ephesians 1, we'll see even more so of that. It's tied in there. Here in Romans 8, it's not. But the thing is so based on having free will and the greater context as we read in Romans 8, Paul cannot be talking about people that God has handpicked and forced to be saved. Instead, Paul's talking about certain groups of people, you know. And now who's in the context? Who's the people who've been saved? It's all the Christians in Rome. Now, of course, the church is made up of individuals, but he's talking about the church as a whole, as a collective here. And so Paul's writing to any and all Christians who've been who obeyed the gospel call to salvation. He's writing to people who've been baptized and added to the body of Christ. And he's telling them things that they should expect since they've decided to live their lives according to the New Testament. So now what we're going to do thinking about what the context has to demand and that kind of stuff, we're going to back up and take a larger section of Romans 8, and we're going to insert the words "in the body" after each of the pronouns here, okay? And we're going to do that so we can see more clearly the idea, the context, which leads us then into chapter 9. So starting in verse 28 again, it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those," who's those? Those who are in the body of Christ. "To those who love God, to those who's those? Those who are in the body of Christ, who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified." And then we continue on, verse 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's us? Those who are in the body of Christ. Who can be against us?" Still us, you know, those who are in the body of Christ. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered up for us all," who's us all? Those who are in the body of Christ. "How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" Who are the elect? Those who are in Christ Jesus. "It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." Who does Christ make intercession for? Those who are baptized into Christ, those who are in the body of Christ, okay? And so Paul is writing about the privileges of being in the body of Christ. While it's true, like I said, that the church is made entirely composed of individuals, there are a specified set of individuals who meet a specific set of qualifications, okay? The group, the church, is predestined to be in the likeness of the Son. As Christians, we're saved in Christ, and we now conform our lives to be Christ-like. And so these early Christians, they're being killed because they were like Jesus. That's why Paul is encouraging them to stay strong, to see their way to heaven. No matter what happened to them on earth, God had already decided, he'd already predestined that anyone who died faithful in Christ would see their reward in heaven. Now, as we transition into chapter 9, Paul takes a little tangent and comes back into chapter 9. Paul then explains, especially to any Jews who may be reading, that God has every right to choose which group he's going to choose to be saved. God has every right to lay out what we must do to be predestined for heaven and what we have to do in order to be in that group of people. And so in Romans 9, and really it runs through chapter 11, we're going to read a lot from 9 though. In Romans 9, Paul argues that being born a Jew is not a guarantee of salvation. And so the whole way through chapter 9, Paul is pointing to two groups. Paul illustrates in several ways that only those who are in Christ, that one group, are predestined to be saved. And God has every right, that's another point he's going to make, has every right to make that way of salvation the way that God saw fit. So in chapter 9, starting verse 1, work our way through this. It says, "I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all and eternally blessed God. Amen." So Paul clearly states, he wishes the Israelite nation would be saved, the group. I wish my fellow countrymen would choose to be saved. They've had every advantage in the past. The Messiah came from their nation to bless the whole world. Yet Paul also clearly says that most of the Jews are going to be lost. He wishes they would choose to be in the right group, but they won't do so. And so Paul addresses how that can happen. How can that group of people be lost? Starting verse 6. He says, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son." And so the point that Paul's making here is that not all of Abraham's children were given the promise, right? Remember, Abraham had Ishmael. He had six other sons from Keturah, but God only chose Isaac. You know, and so the conclusion is that just by being a descendant of Abraham, a Jew in Paul's day, that doesn't guarantee being predestined for heaven. You know, Now he continues this line of thinking, verse 10 through 13. It says, "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election," that's another word that predestined people key in a lot, "according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." Again, Isaac has two children, yet only one is selected, one is elected. Again, the selection was before Jacob and Esau were even born, and we're told God did that on purpose. God's purpose is accomplished through God's will. He chooses what he wants. And the predestined people are really salivating at this point, right? In the way they read it. And yet the only point that Paul is making is that God can choose Christians instead of Jews. That's the only point he's been making through the whole thing. He can choose Gentiles instead of Jews to be saved. He can create any system he wants for man to obey in order to get to heaven. That's because he's God. Now, with that being the case, some people may think that God's being partial. Why pick one over the other? Well, Paul continues here, verses 14 through 16. He says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." Again, God didn't single Esau out for punishment. He just selected Jacob for the blessings. God didn't single the Jews out, wanting them to be unsaved. When Paul wrote this, in fact, it was quite the opposite. God wants them to obey the gospel. He wants them to receive his mercy. But God also has every right to choose salvation for only those who are baptized into Christ. And it's upon man to choose to do what God wants, and not to refuse God's offers, to live the right way. Which is something that Paul addresses in an interesting way here in the next couple of verses. 7 and 18, he says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh," he brings up Pharaoh of all people, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills he hardens." And so we need to think about God and his relationship with Pharaoh. Why would God put such a wicked man like Pharaoh into power? He could have raised up a Pharaoh that was kind to the Israelites, but if God did that, the Israelites wouldn't have been more willing to, or wouldn't willingly have followed Moses, and God wouldn't have the opportunity to show his power. And so God allowed Pharaoh into power, and then God used Pharaoh's wickedness. God gave choices. How did he harden his heart, right? That always comes up. How is that a mysterious thing? It's not very mysterious at all. God gave him all kinds of power and influence, and usually you do that, and a person's heart gets hard right away. They don't need God. And so then God gave Pharaoh choices that Pharaoh would not accept. God knew in advance that Pharaoh, what he'd choose to do, and so God hardened his heart by giving him those choices. And as God made the consequences greater, he also made the demands greater, and he got Pharaoh used to saying no. Yet in every case, Pharaoh still had a choice. He could still say, he could change his ways. But God had put him in a situation where he knew he would be stubborn, and Pharaoh chose to be stubborn. Now, the Calvinist reads these verses, and they claim God chooses who he will. But they forget what Paul's doing here. Again, he's simply illustrating that God can choose a certain group. And he's warning the Jews, don't be stubborn like Pharaoh. That's what he's going on to do here. And now, Paul addresses a Jew who has a real problem with this line of thinking. We'll cover a couple more verses here before we're done in Romans 19. He says, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will?" A Jew would ask, how can Pharaoh be punished by God if he was backed into a corner type of thing? Well, God doesn't make a person wicked. We studied that this morning about God and his holiness, that he can't force somebody to sin. He can't tempt anybody to sin. The person chooses to be sinful or wicked on their own. Now, the thing is, God may put them into situations that exposes their sinfulness, that exposes their wickedness, but he doesn't tempt them. And so Paul writes in verses 20 and 21, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" Basically, we can't blame God for what he wants from us. The Jews wanted to stay Jews. They were rejecting the gospel. And Paul's pointing out that God had every right to deny the Jews and accept Christians. There's only one group of people who are predestined to be saved in Christ Jesus, those who would choose to obey him. And so the Jews can't be mad at God, you know, that the Jewish people are no longer the elect. Instead, they need to accept this and move on, and they need to obey the gospel if they want to be saved. If they want to be destined for heaven, then they need to get into the predestined group. And once again, you know, that group, as we learned in chapter 8, is Christians. And again, we could just keep going on with Romans here because he talks about this for a long time. You know, he starts addressing the Gentiles and talks about how they were grafted into this group. And this group originally came from, because it's first the Jews and then Gentiles. And so he just goes on and on and on about this. You know, but for the sake of time, I want us next to go to Ephesians chapter 1. So Ephesians chapter 1, it really drives home the point of what biblical predestination is. A Calvinist needs to pay close attention to the qualifiers in this text that we're about to read. I don't think Paul was just trying to be wordy in this passage. He wanted us to know something special about this, the plan of salvation. So, now we already know that the saved are those who are in Christ. We saw that. And like, think about the context of chapter 8 and then the illustrations of chapter 9. So the predestination that Paul is talking about only occurs to the collective group of in him, as opposed to the amount of him. And then here in Ephesians, he sends that point home over and over and over again. Let's start in verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Right? Just as he chose us, how did he chose us? In him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Verse 13, in him you also trusted. Okay, so right, in him, those who are in him, you also trusted when? After you heard the word of truth. So these people heard God's word, trusted in Christ, obeyed his word, and now they're in him. Now they're in the predestined group, all right? The gospel of your salvation, as he continues saying, in whom, Jesus also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession and the praise of his glory. Okay. That should make it absolutely abundantly clear that the predestined are those who are in Christ. As we full well know, the vast evidence, of Scripture, the amount of Scripture, that man has free will, all right? We have free will to accept this salvation in Christ or to reject it. Time and time again, the Scriptures, it's not forced upon any man that they should come to Christ. It's upon each and every individual to respond in faith and obedience. And the point is that Paul's making is that clear back before creation, before God ever even made the world, God had a plan made. And that plan was to provide the world with Christ Jesus. And all of the people who would take God up on his offer for salvation, right, are now part of that group who are predestined to be saved. God had a plan. Anybody who's in Christ is going to be saved. That's what predestination is about. Now, as we close, though, I want us to be reminded of a very perilous truth here. Just as Paul was illustrating to the Jew that there was but one way to be saved, just as Paul was urging his countrymen to join those who are predestined for heaven, just as Paul spells out that the predestined are only those who are in Christ in Ephesians chapter 1, his argument automatically demands an alternative to heaven. Think about that, right? That means that if you and I are not right now predestined for heaven, then we're automatically predestined for hell. Everyone is predestined. Every last one of us is predestined. The moment we were created, we had only but two paths laid out for us for all eternity. Those two paths are predestined. Only two final destinations, heaven or hell. And God has given us the free will to choose which path to take. And so this evening I urge us, to, as we close our time, to make sure that we have chosen Christ and we remain in Christ. And also, I urge us to take the time, and sometimes it's hard and uncomfortable, and sometimes it's contentious, to teach others that they must also choose Christ and continue to be faithful to Him and His Word if they want to be in that predestined group. Let us stand and sing.